Hebrews 13 says to us, regarding the persecution of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. I'm thankful for ministries like Open Doors, which gives us reliable, up-to-date information about the suffering that Christians around the world are experiencing. But I have to admit that I do not pray for the persecuted church as much as I should. And I know the reason why. It's because just thinking about persecution terrifies me. Despite the fact that I live in one of the safest places in the world for a follower of Jesus to live. You see, I can't ignore the fact that the Bible teaches that persecution is part of discipleship. And when I start to think about it, my mind goes straight to worst-case scenarios. It didn't help to see the movie Braveheart. When William Wallace was being tortured toward the end of the movie, all I could think was, that could happen to me. I've never watched that movie a second time. And when that video was posted 5 years ago of 21 Christians in Libya being beheaded, I didn't watch it. I couldn't. And since then, every time I've seen that line of men on their knees in orange jumpsuits, I've covered my eyes. No way I am ever going to watch that. But for some reason, I thought I could endure the movie Silence, in which 17th century Jesuit priests were threatened with torture and death in Japan unless they renounced their faith in Jesus. That movie was so disturbing to me that I turned it off halfway through, and I never finished watching it. It just fed my greatest fear. So you can understand how much I have been dreading the day that I would have to teach 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, because this is a passage that's all about persecution. That may not be immediately obvious when you see words like ordeal in verse 12 and sufferings in verse 13. And I would love for this passage to be about suffering in general, because that'll preach. Pastors love to teach on subjects that everyone can relate to. And since we all suffer in various ways, this seems like a slam dunk. But if you look closely enough, you'll see that Peter is not talking about the kind of suffering that everyone goes through from time to time. He is talking about suffering that is unique to Christians. In verse 13, he calls it a participation in the sufferings of Christ. There's a word for that kind of suffering. Persecution. Actually, Peter's been talking about persecution throughout the second half of this book, ever since he made that statement back in chapter 2, verse 11, that as followers of Jesus, we are foreigners and exiles in this world. He has been devoting increasingly more space to the subject of suffering for Christ. If you have a Bible in front of you right now, you can just skim through chapters 2 through 5 and see it again and again. It's in chapter 2, verse 12. And verse 15, and verse 19, and verse 20, and verse 21. Persecution is also the subject in chapter 3, verse 9, and verse 14, and verses 16 and 17. And again in chapter 4, he mentions suffering in verse 1, and again in verse 4, and throughout verses 12 through 19. And he'll still be on the same subject when we get to chapter 5, especially in verses 9 and 10. Why is it that Peter wrote so much about what so few of us seem to experience? Well, he did it because his original readers were experiencing persecution. You see, Peter wrote his letter to Christians living in the Roman Empire at a time when hostility against them was at an all-time high. Those who were loyal to Jesus regularly faced verbal, social, and physical abuse, sometimes even to the point of martyrdom. In fact, in the same year that this book was written, a devastating fire broke out in the city of Rome, and the emperor, a man by the name of Nero, blamed Christians for the disaster. An ancient historian wrote this: Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs. or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. See, that's the kind of stuff that makes me reach for the remote. And it's still happening today. Every week, my inbox includes emails about the suffering of Christians around the world. Thank God that they have books like 1 Peter that help them to make sense of what is happening to them. But how do passages like this help us? Because really, when you compare our experience to that of Christians in so many parts of the world, we really don't suffer persecution. Or do we? This past week, I studied this passage in 1 Peter 4 for the first time in the 2011 retranslation of the New International Version. That's White Pine's official Bible translation. It's the version we always use. But we didn't start using it until they stopped printing the old New International Version. I know it's confusing, but the original New International Version was published in 1978. And so when I became a Christian in 1981, that's the version I was given. It's the version out of which all my memory verses came, and it's the version I still use in my personal devotions. But because White Pine now uses the New International Version, I am teaching this passage in that version for the first time. And here's why that matters. The two different New International Versions translate 1 Peter 4:12 very differently. Look at them side by side. The 1978 NIV says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." But the 2011 NIV says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I never saw that phrase, "to test you," before. In fact, I was skeptical that it really is in the original Greek text. So I looked it up, and sure enough, it's there. Peter is telling us that persecution puts our faith to the test. And actually, that truth was already expressed way back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Peter said, "For a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials," or as the word is translated in chapter 4, all kinds of tests. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So, what is it that proves the genuineness of our faith? It's perseverance in the face of persecution. Remember the parable Jesus told about the seed that fell on the four different types of land: the hardened path, the rocky ground, the thorn patch, and the good soil? And when he was asked to explain the parable, he said that the seed is the word of God, and that those on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, same word as in 1 Peter 4, they fall away. And later he said, "The one who stands firm to the end will be saved." So listen now. One test of the genuineness of our faith is its endurance. True faith perseveres all the way to the end. And what makes it hard to do that? Well, persecution for one. We have a spiritual enemy, the devil, and he will do anything to tempt us to quit following Jesus. And you see, it's in the face of whatever ordeals the devil inflicts on us that our faith is tested. And if it is real, if it's God-given faith, that faith is not consumed by persecution. No, it's toughened up by it. James 1 says that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. It doesn't make us quit. It makes us more determined not to quit. And the reason I'm telling you this is because it was when I realized that the demonic motive for persecution is to extinguish our faith, and that God's purpose for allowing persecution is to strengthen our faith, it dawned on me that throughout these years that I have been fearing the kind of persecution that makes the news, I have been persecuted in many different ways. Every time I have experienced pain that made me feel like throwing in the towel, every time that pain has tempted me to quit following Jesus, I have been persecuted. You see, persecution is not always bloody. Persecution can come in the form of the disrespect of peers or the disapproval of family members. It can come through conflict with other Christians or a life-threatening illness. It can come through the decision of a loved one to walk away from their faith or the fear of being labeled ignorant or gullible or unloving or intolerant. It can come through a cultural dismantling of Christian values. Anything that tempts us to abandon our faith in Jesus may well be demonic persecution, whether we recognize it as that or not. Well, that thought just blew my mind. And it made me realize that what Peter says here in chapter 4 about persecution is relevant even to 21st century American Christians. Because everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a direct quote from 2 Timothy 3. And that verse does not add the words, unless you happen to live in the United States. It's a transcultural and timeless truth that faith in Jesus will be tested by persecution. And this last section of 1 Peter 4 was written to instruct us how to be strengthened by persecution rather than leveled by it. And the first piece of advice that Peter has for us is to celebrate suffering. See it in verse 13? But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I know that sounds impossible, but Peter himself had celebrated in the midst of terrible suffering. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, Peter and the other apostles were flogged. They were beaten to within an inch of their lives, just like Jesus was for preaching the gospel. And the scripture says that the apostles staggered away from that experience rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. It was a privilege for them to suffer for Christ. But here, Peter hints at three more reasons why celebration is the appropriate response to persecution. First, our suffering makes possible unusually intimate fellowship with Christ. Peter says, rejoice that you participate in, that you share in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, rejoice that you are experiencing what Jesus experienced, because a common experience of suffering creates the tightest of bonds. If you ever meet two soldiers who ended up in the same foxhole, you will see that kind of fellowship. They're bonded for life because of the painful experience they shared. That's the way it is when we participate in the sufferings of Christ. We form a bond with Jesus that only exists between those who have been in battle together. Second, celebration is appropriate because our suffering will be rewarded with future glory. Peter says that we will be overjoyed when Christ's glory is revealed. That is, when he returns to this earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will be so overjoyed then. Why? Because we'll be experiencing the thrill of victory. Not only his victory, but also our victory. It will be our moment of glory. Romans 8 says that if we share Christ's suffering, we will also share his glory. And anticipating that reward will fill us with joy now. And third, we can celebrate our present glory. In verse 14, Peter says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Somehow, the Spirit of God is noticeably present with us when we're in the midst of persecution. Read the testimonies of those who have gone through it, and you'll hear it over and over again. I've never experienced the presence of the Lord like I did at that moment. A biblical example of this is Stephen in Acts 6. There it says that when he was hauled into court for preaching the gospel, everyone who looked at him saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The presence of the Spirit of God literally changed his physical appearance. Peter is saying you are never closer to Christ than when you suffer for Christ. That's why persecution is cause for celebration. But second, it is also cause for self-examination. Look at verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Essentially, what Peter is saying is that we need to make sure that our suffering is due only to our loyalty to Jesus and not to any illegal or offensive behavior. You're not suffering for Christ when you're punished for breaking the law. When I was in high school, I had a friend who was a total Jesus freak. I mean, he even tried to look like Jesus. He had long hair, a mustache, a beard, and he always wore sandals. He also had a hot rod, mustard colored, with a crucifix painted on the hood. This was during the days when cruising was popular, and he used to witness for Christ by driving his car up and down Main Street. Fast. Too fast. He got multiple speeding tickets, and he accepted them calmly and joyfully because he was convinced he was being persecuted for the sake of Christ. No, he was being persecuted for breaking the law. Peter says, when hostility comes, examine yourself and make sure you're not getting what you deserve. Make sure that your life is above reproach. And if it is, Peter says, you can and should praise God when you're persecuted. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Do not hang your head, but wear your suffering as a badge of honor. Bring glory to God by suffering courageously and by continuing to praise Him no matter how severe the persecution. In the year 156 AD, an elderly second-generation church leader by the name of Polycarp was arrested and dragged into a stadium where a festival that featured emperor worship was being celebrated. As part of the festivities, several Christians were being given a choice to either declare Caesar is Lord or be tortured to death. An article by John Cowart describes what happened when Polycarp was brought into the stadium. He was hauled before the proconsul, who tried to reason with him. Respect your old age, he said. You've had a good life. Why end it like this? Live out your remaining days in peace and security. Curse Christ, and I'll release you. Polycarp straightened up under the weight of his chains and clearly announced for all to hear, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Hear my free confession. I am a Christian. I have wild beasts, the proconsul threatened. Call for them, Polycarp said. I am unalterably resolved not to repent from good to evil. If beasts don't scare you, I have fire. Your fire burns only a short time, then flickers out. But you are ignorant of the judgment to come of everlasting fire prepared for the wicked. The proconsul summoned his herald. Trumpets blew. The herald proclaimed from the center of the arena three times as prescribed by law, Polycarp has confessed himself a Christian. The angry pagans called with one accord for the official to burn Polycarp alive. Then the mob swarmed out the stands and into the surrounding streets, shoving and trampling each other. They surged through the workshops and baths, snatching up any firewood they could find. Back into the arena they rushed, heaping combustible things around the saint. When they were about to nail him to the post, he protested, "Leave me as I am. He who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre without the help of nails." So they tied the old man's hands behind his back as he prayed, "Father, I bless thee for having been pleased in thy goodness to bring me to this hour." The executioner threw a torch on the pile. An eyewitness said, the flame billowed like an arch, like the wind-filled sail of a ship. He appeared within, not like flesh which is charred, but as bread that is baked. The executioner mutilated the corpse. The proconsul ordered it completely cremated to keep Christians from recovering the remains, lest forsaking him that was crucified, they begin to worship this one instead. The pagans did not understand, said the Christian eyewitness to these events, that we can never forsake Christ nor adore any other. You may be thinking, wow, for a guy who can't watch Braveheart, you sure tell gory stories. Yeah, but only if I don't let my imagination go there. Hopefully, none of us will ever have to suffer for Christ like Polycarp did. But in whatever lesser form of persecution we experience, God's will is for us to display the same kind of bravery and boldness that Polycarp did. Something else that will help us suffer successfully is to get perspective. In other words, we need to understand exactly what is happening from God's point of view. Our natural tendency is to think that persecution is contrary to His will, but we've already seen that He allows it in order to prove the genuineness of our faith. And verses 17 and 18 reveal a second divine purpose for persecution. Look at these two verses. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What in the world is Peter talking about? Well, in Mark 9, Jesus said, "Everyone will be salted with fire." What that means is that whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you will experience the painful judgment of God. There's no way to avoid it. But there's a huge difference between God's judgment of Christians and His judgment of non-Christians. When Peter uses the word judgment to refer to God's judgment of Jesus' followers, he's talking about a judgment of purification. Think of the way that precious metal is melted down in order to remove impurities. Job said in the midst of his suffering, "When God has tested me, I will come forth as gold." When we go through the fire of persecution, God purifies us. Nothing eradicates sin like suffering. Peter told us that back in verse 1 of chapter 4. And as painful as that process of purification is, it doesn't begin to compare to the agony that non-Christians will experience when God judges them. Because in their case, it's a judgment for the purpose of punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that God will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's real pain. And that is what is coming for those who do not obey the command to believe in Jesus Christ. But judgment begins with the family of God, Peter says. God will judge others later, but He is judging. He's purifying us right now. How? Through persecution. Every form of opposition to your faith in Jesus that you have endured has made you a little more holy and a little more ready to be with God in heaven. So, bottom line, keep trusting God in the midst of persecution. Verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will, don't miss that, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. When you are in the midst of pain that is being inflicted on you by enemies of Jesus Christ, whether that pain is physical, psychological, or relational, remember that God is in control and that He is trustworthy. The writer to the Hebrews said, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for He who promised is faithful." And what is God's promise? It is that we who persevere in faith and good deeds, despite the persecution they arouse on the dot of our earthly life, we'll spend the line of eternity in His presence, where pain will be extinct and joy will be unimaginable. Listen, I know that you are tempted at times to stop following Jesus and to just go with the flow. It might eliminate friction in your family. It may open up new opportunities at work. It would certainly make living in this culture a lot more comfortable. But it has been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for Him. And you have been given a faith that is stronger than any opposition that might come against it. God is determined to finish the good work he has begun in you. So commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Father, by faith we thank you for what really we would never in and of ourselves welcome. Thank you for the reality of persecution. Thank you that you use that pain in our lives to make our faith stronger. That it's one of the things that you allow to help us to endure in our loyalty to Jesus to the end. I want to pray right now for everyone who is watching this message, who right now is facing some kind of opposition to their faith, that you would give them strength and endurance, that you would use this in their lives to make them more like Jesus. And together we pray for anyone who might hear this message who has never before obeyed the command to put their faith in Jesus, that today would be the day that you give them the grace to entrust their lives to Jesus and what he did for them on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.